Open your Bibles, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll continue. Verse 11, Paul said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." If you remember, we're focusing on those words, spiritual gifts. And we did mention that we've been blessed with all spiritual gifts in Christ, all spiritual blessings in Christ. But when Paul did write these words, spiritual gifts were in full operation. And we've been looking at those gifts that were in operation during these days when this was written. Romans was written, Acts chapter 20, 21, 22, in that area. And so a lot of things were going on. And as you remember, we've been specifically looking at tongues. And, oh, I want you to get 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, as a matter of fact, I'm going to put the verse up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, when Paul said that the Spirit speaketh expressly, he means that the Holy Spirit is speaking in this passage of Scripture very plainly, very distinctly, very clearly, so that you can understand. The Spirit speaketh expressly is a deliberate action of the Holy Spirit on your part to make sure that you understand what He's saying. Not that any other part of Scripture is not important. Of course it is. But for Paul to add this in this verse of Scripture, the Spirit speaketh expressly, is so that you'll know that this is very important. Notice that he says that in the latter times, in the latter times. Now, you need to understand who is writing this, okay? It's the Apostle Paul. It's Paul during the dispensation of the grace of God. That's who's writing this. And the book of Acts, this is the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 28. The fall of Israel took place in Acts chapter 7 right there. And this part of the book of Acts, from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 28, is a transitional period. And the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians were written before the end of the Acts period. This is very important as we look at what we're looking at today. And when Paul is writing specifically to the body of Christ, it is Paul who said, "I speak to you Gentiles, I am the apostle of the Gentiles." And when Paul refers to the latter days, he's not talking about the latter days that the prophets referred to when they spoke, when these people back here, the prophets back here, spoke about these latter days that would take place in Israel's program. Paul is talking about the latter days of the dispensation of grace that will culminate with the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, when the church is caught out of here and God resumes his prophetic dealings with Israel where he left them right here in Acts chapter 7. When this resumes after the rapture, it will resume right where it was right there in Acts chapter 7. So that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the latter days of the dispensation of grace that you and I live in. And notice what he says about the latter days. He says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now that some, those some shall depart, those some are not unbelievers. They're not false professors. They're not people who have come into the body of Christ and made a phony profession of faith in Christ and are making believe they're Christians. There are a lot of those in Christianity today. There are many of those today. He's not talking about them. Paul is talking about people who are believers, who have trusted in the finished work of Calvary, who believe that Jesus Christ died for them. That's who he's talking about. It doesn't say they won't be saved anymore. Notice that. It doesn't say that. It says that they're not going to obey that special body of doctrine that was given to them by God through that apostle who said, I speak to you Gentiles. Departing from the faith in this verse is not departing from having faith in Christ. It's departing from the faith. The faith is a body of doctrine. You are in the faith. You're in the faith that was given to you by the Apostle Paul. You're in that body of doctrine that you have believed that has made you a Christian. That's the faith. It's a body of doctrine. It's a body of truth. It's Romans to Philemon is your body of doctrine. And notice the verse says that they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now, what does a seducing spirit do? What do doctrines of devils teach? Those are important questions because that's what the verse is about. First of all, doctrines of devils are not, I repeat, they are not doctrines about Satan and about Satan worship. That's not what they are. That's not doctrines of devils. The doctrines of devils and doctrines that seducing spirits teach are doctrines that are in the Bible. When Satan approached Jesus Christ in the temptation 40 days, what he did, most people don't understand, that what he tried to get Jesus Christ to do was perform things and do things that were outside of their dispensational setting. There were things that, you know, Christ said it a couple of times in his life. My time has not yet come. Remember that? He said that several times during his, my time has not yet come. And what he meant was that, is that there is a, God has a timeline for everything. And when Satan wanted Christ to turn rocks into bread, he wanted him not to satisfy his flesh. He wanted him to act outside of his dispensational setting at that very moment in time. And if he can get you to act outside of the program that God specifically has for you during that day, that is the doctrine of devils. That is the doctrine of a devil. Like suppose that Moses were standing there one day and some priest, some Pharisee came to Moses and says, now Moses, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. Moses would have looked, took his rod and zapped him. Said, what you talking about? Because that message back there would have been out of its dispensational setting. It wouldn't have been the right message for that day. And vice versa. To take Moses' message and bring it into the dispensation of grace is the doctrine of devils. It's the doctrines of demons. Now, what does it mean to seduce? Giving heed to seducing spirits. What does it mean? Well, from the Webster's 1828 dictionary, Webster's1828.com, is where you'll get your definitions for words in the King James Bible. You want to know what a word means in the King James Bible? You go to Webster's 1828 dictionary and you'll know every single word in the King James Bible exactly what it means. You don't need Strong's Concordance. You don't need that. You need a good English dictionary that understood the language back then. That was Webster's 1828 dictionary. And there's a website. I believe it's Webster's1828.com, but all you got to do is Google Webster's 1828 and boom, it'll come right up first one. It's a great dictionary for you to own. But according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, seduce means to draw aside or entice from the right path in any manner by flattery, promises, bribes, or otherwise. Also means to lead, to tempt and lead to iniquity, to corrupt, to deprave. But the words that you want to focus especially on in that definition are to draw aside. To draw aside. That's to seduce. When someone is seduced, they've been drawn away from the right thing. You know, we think of seduce as seduction in a lustful way. The lustful thing is what happens after the seduction has been accomplished. The seduction is the act of luring them away from the right thing. And how does Satan accomplish that in the dispensation of grace? Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice the apostle said, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now, who are those that lie in wait to deceive? Well, the passage before this is that Christ gave gifts unto men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. So these men who deceive, they are the ministers of Christ. They are the pastors of churches. They are teachers of the Word of God. Those are the men that Paul tells you will deceive you. And how do they deceive you? Notice verse 14. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine," notice, "by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." By the sleight of men. Okay, now, what is the sleight of men? Oh man, I'm going to explain it to you today. This is a 50-cent piece. I will take the 50-cent piece and put it in that hand. Anybody watching? It's over here. Now, that is sleight of hand. That is sleight of hand. The sleight is this: taking the coin and making you look somewheres where it's not. That's the sleight. The sleight is, I've got your eyes focused in the wrong place. Your eyes should be focused over here, but they're not. See, this is where the silver is. This is where the important thing is in this hand. But if I can get your eyes where they're not supposed to be, I have deceived you. So if a preacher today has got your eyes over here in the Gospels and telling you that he's going to lay hands on the sick and they'll recover and the blind will see and the lame will walk and the deaf will hear, and he's got you over here under the law in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10, and he's got you way back here, he has taken your eyes from the silver disc of the dispensation of grace and he's got your eyes over here, that's the sleight of men. The sleight is, he has taken your eyes off where they're supposed to be and put your eyes in the wrong place, in the wrong dispensation. That's what he has done. That's what he has accomplished, and he has deceived you. He has made you think just the opposite of what you're supposed to think. And then, this same man, this same person, this same person will then take your eyes off the dispensation of grace and bring you over here in Hebrews to Revelation, and he'll make you doubt your salvation. He'll make you doubt that you're saved. And he'll create confusion in your mind. And he'll discourage you because you don't understand anymore. When he brings you over here to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26, and he says, if you sin willfully, after that you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for you, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And you go, there's no more sacrifice for me? No. You see, a true minister will tell you, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A true minister will tell you, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A true minister will tell you that your foundation in Christ is secure. A true minister will tell you that you have been forgiven all trespasses in Christ. He won't bring you over there to let you think that you can lose your salvation. He won't get you over here to get your eyes on signs, wonders, and diverse miracles of the Holy Spirit, which were done to prove that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of Israel. He won't bring you over there. He will say this, here's the coin, and there it is. There it is. Don't look here, there's nothing here. Don't look over here, there's nothing here. It's all here. But a deceiver who knows it's here and does this is a deceiver. It doesn't matter what he calls himself. It doesn't matter if he calls himself Rabbi So. It doesn't matter if he calls himself the Reverend Most Holy, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter if he calls himself Pastor So-and-so. It doesn't matter if he calls himself Radio Reverend, who teaches in the Bible. If he's got your eyes in the wrong place, Paul says they lie in wait to deceive. Who? Not the Mormons. Not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Not Buddha. Not them. They're not lying in wait to deceive you. Sure, they'll deceive you, but they're not the ones lying in wait to deceive members of the body of Christ. That comes from within the body. You see that? In the latter times, Paul said, some men shall depart from the faith. We'll go to that verse in a few moments. Now, I'll tell you this. There is no evidence today that demonstrates the reality of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Nothing greater to prove that that verse is true than the modern day charismatic movement. No one group of people has more fully demonstrated to the world that they are carnal, that they are confused, and that they are fleshly than the charismatic movement. They have their eyes in the wrong place, and they've allowed themselves to be deceived. You see that? All right. Now, we're going to continue where we left off last week. We're talking about tongues, and we talked last week about their purpose. But we saw, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, that when the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, that those who spoke it and those who heard it understood. Those who heard it understood them in their own language. That was the miracle that day, was that they were hearing. Sure, it was a miracle that men were speaking a language they'd never spoke, but they were hearing them. Everyone was hearing them in their own language. And then when we arrived at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, something has happened to the gift. Okay, no one is understanding it anymore. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. We read in Acts chapter 2, and every man understood. Now we arrive at 1 Corinthians 14, and no man understands. Something has happened to this gift. It's no longer functioning in the same way that it did when it was first given. This is very important. And then last week we looked at the unprofitability of tongues and the various examples that Paul gives. Notice just quickly down in verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? What shall I profit? We asked you to underline those words. What shall I profit you? And then down in verse 7, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known? And Paul asks another negative question. How shall it be known? Verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself? Another negative question that he asks. And this is the chapter, remember, that those who speak in tongues go to substantiate or prove that this is a valid gift for today, when in fact Paul was telling them, hey, it's all over. This is no longer what it was intended to mean and be. And then down in verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, you see. And then we looked about edifying the church and the body of Christ. And I don't want to go through this whole thing again. We're going to look at some more things in 1 Corinthians 14 in a few moments. But no one who is really honest, I mean really honest, who's more interested in pleasing God than in pleasing those around him, than in pleasing those who are forcing them to speak in tongues, than in pleasing those who say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's not the criteria for salvation today. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's not the criteria. The criteria is Christ died for you. You believe that. God saves you. Doesn't get more complicated than that. But if anyone is really honest, they could never walk away from what we talked about last week and still say, yes, I do speak in tongues. They couldn't do it. Because when you understand what the purpose was and the reason for the tongues. But then the internal evidence of 1 Corinthians 14 that we looked at also is extremely overwhelming. Now, I'd like us to take a look today, a different look from a different angle at this whole subject. Like so many problems that people have with studying their Bible today, the problem with tongues is a dispensational one. It's because they don't understand the Word of God rightly divided and leaving with Israel what belongs with Israel and leaving with the body of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, down in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. We'll look at verse 21 in a few moments, but verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. We'll look at this verse in more detail in a few moments, but for now, all I want us to look at is wherefore tongues are for a sign. They're for a sign. There are several ways in which to understand signs in the Word of God. Keep your finger there. Turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We looked at this briefly last week. I want to shed a little more light on this subject today. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark 16 verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, these two verses place the context of these signs in a very distinctive place. Mark chapter 16. Notice verse 19. So then, after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. When did that happen? When the Lord ascended up into heaven. I mean, where do we actually see it happening in the Word of God? Where? Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, we read this. Stay in Mark 16. In Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 1 verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's when it happened. In Acts chapter 1, he was taken up out of their sight. And so verse 19 of Mark 16 places the context of that in Acts chapter 1, which is why we also read in verse 20 that after his ascension, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, what did they do in the book of Acts in the first seven chapters there? They went everywhere preaching the word, and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now keep in mind that miracles or signs, which is what a miracle was, it was a sign, was always to confirm the spoken word. The spoken word. Not the written word that we have today. The written word is its own miracle. It doesn't need to be confirmed. It doesn't need a sign to prove that it's true. But miracles never, never, never confirmed the written word. They only confirmed the spoken words. In other words, when these men spoke, the evidence that what they were speaking was from God was a miracle followed. And God was saying, see, that's my word. That's how you can know that that's me. I'm talking. And he would perform these miracles. And signs followed them wherever they went. They were to confirm the spoken word. And everywhere they went, during the Acts period, the early Acts period, until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and even during the transition period throughout the rest of the book of Acts, there's miracles that are scattered out there, that it's spotted, punctuated with some miracles as the transition period is going on. But turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice the rest of verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. Now, one of the major problems in the misunderstanding of tongues today is people assume that this gift is to be manifested in the midst of a group of people who are all believers. This always happens in a church somewheres, where the people who are gathered are believers. They already know God. They've already trusted Christ. And in most cases, when people go into these emotional outbursts it's usually within the framework of a local church filled with Bible believers, and if there are some believers who are present, they have no idea what's going on. And rightfully so. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Will they not say that ye are crazy? Yes, they will. Does that sound to you like Paul is saying, yeah, go ahead, keep doing this? And the problem exists because the unbelievers of verse 22 here has nothing to do with the unbelievers that visit our churches today. Now listen to this very carefully. The unbelievers in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 14 is a very select group of people. They're a select group who only existed at one time in history. They don't exist today. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look and see who they are. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul said, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Who requires the sign? That was always their problem, wasn't it? That's what Jesus Christ said to them. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." You want signs. They always wanted signs. And God had always given them signs. They were a stiff-necked and a hard-necked people. They required signs. So according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, tongues are for a sign. And who requires signs? The Jews require signs. Notice it says, "But to them that believe not." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. The signs are to them that believe not. Well, what characterizes a Jew during the Acts period? He doesn't believe. He didn't believe that Christ was his Messiah. He rejected the truth that Jesus Christ was the anointed one, the sent one from God to redeem Israel. I mean, from the time he was introduced by John the Baptist all the way to the time they stoned Stephen, they did not believe. Well, some believed. Some believed in their Messiah, but many of them did not. And it was because of unbelief that God worked all of the signs and wonders that he did in the life of Christ and in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And with all the signs that God gave Israel, with all the signs that he gave them throughout their entire history, they had no reason to doubt that Jesus Christ was, in fact, their Messiah. I mean, think about it. Who but their Messiah could have calmed the storm? Who but their Messiah could have walked on water? Who but their Messiah could have made the deaf to hear? Who but their Messiah could have made the blind to see? Who but their Messiah could have made the lame to walk? None. Their Messiah, it was promised, would do those things when he came. So they had signs coming out of their ears. No pun intended. But God gave them signs. Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul adds a dimension to these signs that lets Israel know that this is their last sign. He says something. Okay, I'm going to put the rest of the verses that we're going to look at today on the board. And the first one is on the board already. It's 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Notice. "In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord." This is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, where God says, "I will speak to them with another people of other tongues, and they still will not hear me. They won't listen to me." And it was a prophecy concerning how God would teach his people when they were disobedient to him. Now I'm going to put a bunch of verses up on the board. We're going to look at them and follow them along. And we're going to trace Israel's history and how God said some things to them that are being fulfilled in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Okay? We'll read this here in Daniel chapter 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." Listen, "and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," into the hand of the king of Nebuchadnezzar, "with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." This is it's called the Babylonian captivity, where they go into Babylon for 70 years and they're captives to their enemies. And this was promised that this would happen to them if they violated some certain things. It was God's judgment on His people. But why was this happening to God's people? Now, in order to understand this, we have to look back at some things that God spoke to them way, way, way back in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25. Notice God said to them, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord, and of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard, for it is the year of rest unto the land." And what God is telling Israel is this: you plant for 6 years, and in the 7th year, don't plant. Let the land rest. And then God continues this warning, beginning in verse 27, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolations, and I will not smell the savior of your sweet odors. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it." God is saying, you didn't let it rest. Every 7 years I told you, let the land rest, and you didn't let it rest. Verse 36, "And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies." That's what we read about in Daniel 1, that they were captured and went into the land of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. "And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were, before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away." God makes it very clear that every 7th year, the land has to rest. And if they don't let it rest, there is going to be trouble. Do they obey? Does Israel obey? Absolutely not. No, they did not obey. For 490 years, they planted every year, and they never let the land rest one single time. They didn't give it 1 year's rest in 490 years in the face of that strict warning that God had given to them. They plant and reap and plant and reap. You remember Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar took them away. They took them away. And then in Jeremiah chapter 25, this is where it happened, verse 8. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations, Israel, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. And then to really grasp the full picture in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim, that's who was taken away. We read in Daniel that Jehoiakim was taken away. was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. And then in verse 14 it says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his land, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 is how long? 20. 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10. 70 years. 70 years. God said, I'll punish you 7 times more. Than what you violated. They did not let the land rest for 490 years. 490 divided by 7 is 70 years. And they went into captivity because they violated that law. Now, here is what is unique about this promise and this prophecy that God made concerning Israel. There is a unique thing that characterizes this prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. Listen, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. You see those words? A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And then in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. And the lesson that God was teaching his own people is that when they were surrounded by a group of people whose language they did not understand, they were under the judgment of God. When you're around someone you don't understand, Israel, you'll know you're under my judgment. Now you know the lesson we're learning about tongues. What was the reason for tongues? Tongues are what? For a sign. Who? Not to them that believe. Not to you who believe. To them that believe not. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Oh, you're probably there, right? It'll clarify something in the minds of many people that is a murky passage of Scripture. You know, I have to admit that when I thought I spoke in tongues, I had no idea what this passage of Scripture meant until I admitted and understood that I was wrong, that I was faking, and that I was playing with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. It's on the board. In the law. Now, who's the law to? Israel. So Paul, he's not going to leave you in the dark here. You're going to understand what he's talking about because he's going to identify the people he's talking about by prefacing this verse with these words, in the law. Guess what? You're not under the law. So he can't be talking about you as a member of the body of Christ. In the law it is written. What's written? With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, Israel, this people, not the body of Christ, this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Not to you who believe. How many people in the body of Christ are speaking in tongues to believers? And the Bible says tongues are not for those who believe. They're for unbelievers and not the unbelievers that we know in our day. In the context of the passage of Scripture, what were the prevailing conditions when Paul wrote these words? Well, Israel had rejected their king. They rejected the throne of David. They had rejected their Messiah. They stoned Stephen. I want to take that back to that chart. Hit the wrong button. Okay? They had stoned Stephen right there. And what happened to them? Look, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to read this verse with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is talking about Israel, okay? Now, you know when this was written? Look up here on the chart. 1 Thessalonians was written right here before the end of the Acts, was written not long after this. This is the stoning of Stephen. And 1 Thessalonians was written, was the first epistle Paul wrote. It's the first epistle Paul wrote, okay? So it happened shortly after the fall of Israel, and look what he says. He says, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that's the Jews in that day. They didn't want the Gentiles being spoken to, that they might have be saved. Listen, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul says that the wrath of God is come upon Israel to the uttermost in those days. And according to everything that happened in their history, now they're surrounded by people they don't understand. That's what this whole tongues thing is going on there in the book of Acts. The Jews are there. They're listening to people. What does that mean? Well, according to their history, whenever they were around people they didn't understand, they were under the judgment of God. And at that time, they were under the judgment of God. They had been cut off from their prophetic program and from the promise of their Messiah. He interrupted their prophetic program, saved the Apostle Paul, gave him the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God, introduced the dispensation of grace. And when the rapture happens, God will resume his prophetic dealings with Israel again. But that's what Paul is telling them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that they're under the wrath of God. And, you know, the Jews always required a sign, right? And so Paul is saying, you wanted a sign? You want some evidence that God is dealing with you again? Well, here it is. Here's your sign. Tongues are your sign. They're for a sign. You're under judgment again. And the correlation between, this is very important in closing, the correlation between the length of time that they were in Babylon, which is 70 years, and this judgment that they're under is very important, because it was for 70 years after the death of Christ until 70 years that Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus and his armies, AD 70, and they burnt it to the ground. And I can't help but think of those words that Jesus Christ spoke in Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And when Israel, when they would not believe that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, and he cut them off, and he introduced the dispensation of grace. But this transition period right here is that period of time when they were surrounded by a group of people that they didn't understand. But Paul says that that gift, that the tongues would pass away, that it would cease. Because you see, the tongues accomplished their purpose. There was a reason for them. Besides the fact that God was communicating to the body of Christ in the early days of the church with interpretation, that faded. By the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that gift was no longer discernible. You don't even understand what's going on. You're not profiting anybody. You're not helping anybody, is what Paul said. But because that this is not understood, the whole purpose of tongues, that it's part of the judgment of God. Let me ask you this. Would you want to be guilty of doing something today that God was using to demonstrate judgment? I mean, come on, think about it. Would you want to be babbling farmyard gibberish If you knew that that was actually something that God had used as a sign for Israel to show them that he was done with them. Now, he's going to resume, see, his prophetic program with Israel after the dispensation of grace that we live in today, which will end with the rapture. And then Hebrews to Revelation is about Israel's restoration, their restoration. And the latter glory will be greater than the former. So one of the prophets had said, the latter glory will be greater than the former. But there's an interval in between those two programs, and it's the dispensation of grace that you and I live in today. So don't let anyone take your eyes off your program. You have a program, and don't be deceived into another program that doesn't even belong to you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we could look at the Word of God from a bird's eye view like this today and go, wow, we belong in a special place in God's program. We're in the dispensation of grace. We have our own apostle who spoke to us specifically, even addressed us by name, you Gentiles. And we are thankful today that the body of Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and that the cross of Christ is available to anyone who will believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we're thankful for those here today who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And if there is anyone who has not trusted Christ, we pray that today they'll make their peace with God by looking to the cross by faith and trusting on the finished work of Calvary and believing that Jesus Christ died for them and God will save them. We pray these things today in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.